one of these electromagnetic telescopes. I know that looks like a bad picture of an ugly Christmas tree, but that little dot in the middle is that place where it came from, and this is the close-up view. Most of this stuff is not even visible to the naked eye. It's electromagnetic radiation, and it's something that has to be detected by special types of telescopes that are designed to do that. This thing lasted 23, this burst of gamma radiation lasted 23 minutes. It set several records. It was the fastest moving gamma ray burst ever recorded. The radiation was moving at almost the speed of light. It was 99.999% of the speed of light. So this thing was moving fast. It had the greatest total amount of energy ever recorded, and it had the highest initial energy level ever recorded. The amount of energy was 8.8 times 10 to the 54th ergs. An erg is the standard metric unit of energy. If you have a 100-watt light bulb in your house, a 100-watt light bulb emits a billion ergs of energy per second. So if you do all the math, that's still a whole lot of energy. To put it in a little bit more perspective, it had the equivalent energy of five of our suns. You could take five of our suns, convert all of the mass to pure energy, and it would be the equivalent amount of energy in that. Gamma radiation is it occurs when atoms start breaking down, and the nuclei of atoms start breaking down. It's a very high level of energy in this. They think it is formed when a star collapses and begins to form a black hole. And when that happens, they think it looks something like this. Basically, it collapses on itself. There's a big mass of stuff going on right around the black hole, and then on opposite sides, it just shoots out these rays of energy. And what the satellite detected was one of those rays of energy. As I said, it was 12.2 billion light years away. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around the magnitude of these numbers. When I say it's 12 billion light years away, that's a number to me. It's almost meaningless because it is so big. And yet the Bible assures us that there is a God in heaven who created all of this. And this huge amount of energy, 8.8 followed by 54 zeros of energy. And that's a drop in the bucket compared to what God is able to do. If he could speak this world into creation, he has absolute control over this kind of power. And I have a hard time just actually being able to comprehend that kind of power, that just the scale of things that we're talking about. Again, these numbers are just almost meaningless. They are so big. In the late 1970s, astrophysicist Doyle Evans said, and he was talking about these gamma ray bursts, he said, "Every time we think we understand the physical laws of the universe, nature seems bent on confounding us." And I would say it's not nature, it's God. Because we're dealing with something that, again, we can scarcely even fathom. And all of this is simply the work of God. There's an amazing statement in the book of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 records a real estate transaction that Jeremiah made. This was just near when the city of Jerusalem was about to fall to King Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. And God told Jeremiah that one of his relatives was going to come and sell him a worthless piece of land, and he was supposed to buy it anyway. And he wasn't too excited about it, but he goes through the transaction, and then you have this wonderfully eloquent prayer in Jeremiah 32 after he does the real estate transaction. And it starts out, it sounds like a wonderful prayer, and then when you get to the end, you kind of realize Jeremiah's having some serious reservations about the money he just spent. But he starts it in this way. He says in Jeremiah 32, verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm.'" That's talking about the very power we were just illustrating, that gamma ray burst. That is the power of God, completely harnessed. And that is just a drop in the bucket compared to all the vast power which God possesses. And then he ends that verse in verse 17, nothing is too difficult for you. He ends it with that great declaration. What's interesting to me is when God answers his prayer, the prayer goes on down through verse 25, and it's interesting how the prayer ends in verse 25. He said, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. And then in the New American Standard, there's a hyphen, and it says, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He's having doubts. And how does God answer that? When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 26, he answered it by saying, he starts exactly where Jeremiah started. Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? When Jeremiah said, nothing is too difficult for you, he made it as a declaration, but I think he meant it more as a question. God sends it back to him in the form of a question, but he very much meant it as a declaration. Jeremiah, you're right. Nothing is too difficult for me. And it's an assertion of God's great power. Well, what I want us to do tonight is look at a phrase that shows up every now and then in the Bible. It's primarily in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages from the New Testament. And it's simply an assertion of the power of God. And that phrase that I want us to look at is God is able. God is able to do all kinds of things. We just read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. That was the scripture reading for us. Ephesians 3 verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He is able to do. To do what? Anything. Everything. And this verse is one of those that just stretches our imaginations when we try to comprehend what God is able to do. And Paul's assertion is, he can do anything. He can do everything. He can do far more than anything we could ever even imagine. And that's what I want us to talk about then in our sermon tonight. So we'll just look at several phrases from the New Testament that talk about God's ability. Number one, God is able to save us. That seems axiomatic, but sometimes we struggle with that. Hebrews chapter 7 is about the high priesthood of Jesus. And down toward the end of the chapter, if you look in verse 24, he says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his high priesthood permanently. Now that's a point that he's made several times already in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here in chapter 6 and 7, that word forever keeps popping up. And so there in verse 24, Jesus continues as a high priest forever. And verse 25, here's the conclusion that he draws. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save us. We have a high priest who sits on the right hand of God. To sit at the right hand of a king was to sit in a place of privilege. It meant that you sit there, you are equal with the king, and it means that if you have a request, you simply turn, you lean over, and you make that request. And the image here is of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if there is some need that you and I have, he simply leans over to the Father and says, Father, consider my servant. Father, Cloyce is struggling with this. Father, this follower of mine is struggling in some way. That is the intercession that Jesus makes for us, and he ever lives to make it so. As long as Jesus is at the right hand of God, he will continue to make intercession, and the ultimate aim of all of these intercessions is our salvation. And so he says he is able to save forever. This word forever, the form that's used here, it can mean just age long. If there is a particular span of time, it can sometimes mean it lasts for the duration of this age or this period. But there are a few places where it obviously means something much greater than that, and that's certainly the case here. He's not simply saying that he'll save us for a little while. His point here is that his salvation is permanent. I think he's talking here about our final salvation, the salvation we have when Jesus returns and takes us home to be with the Father. That is the salvation that we have forever. It is complete. It is eternal. It lacks nothing. And once given, it can never be taken away. When we get home with the Father, that salvation will endure for all eternity. God is able to save us through the ministrations of His Son. Go to the book of Jude, next to last book in the New Testament. I love this prayer at the end of the book of Jude. Jude verse 24 and 25, the last two verses, a little closing benediction. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That's quite a prayer. I like that. That's one of my favorite ones in the New Testament. He just piles on the majesty of God. But I like how it begins. He is offering praise and honor to the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. If our final salvation is really the goal of everything, if that's what God is trying to accomplish on our behalf, along the way we stumble. Along the way we have to deal with sin and temptation. We deal with that on an everyday basis. So what happens when we do stumble? Well, there's a cure for that, and the cure is Jesus. But here's an amazing thing. God is able to keep us from stumbling. He has the power, He has the resources, and He has the will. He has the goodwill and good pleasure to keep us from stumbling along the way. This is preventive maintenance. You know, car ownership is one of those things. It's kind of a love-hate thing. You have to have a car, but you hate to have a car because the maintenance you have to do. But one of the most important things that you can do to your car is preventive maintenance. That's why they have those little schedules. You stick them in your glove box. It's a scheduled maintenance, and every so many thousand miles you do this. Every, 20, 30,000 miles you do that. There's a reason for that. And the reason is, if you will follow this proposed maintenance schedule, your car is a lot more likely to last for a very long time. I've known people who didn't take care of their cars, and sure enough, their cars didn't last very long. There's engine trouble. There's this kind of trouble or that kind of trouble. This is preventive maintenance that God is telling us about. There are things we can do. There are things that God can do. God is able to keep us from stumbling. He equips us with His power. He gives us His Word. He gives us a fellowship of other Christians that we can rely upon. We have all of those things available to us. I think that's part of what he just talked about in the few verses just prior to this. Look at verse 20 of the book of Jude. The final exhortation is what we are supposed to be doing with one another. And I think this is part of that preventive maintenance plan. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Here again, that final goal. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." He says, as you go along the way, as you encounter these temptations, as you encounter your fellow Christians who are struggling in different ways, you have mercy on them. You offer help to them. You try to save them. This is part of God's preventive maintenance plan. God is able, by His vast power and infinite resources, to keep us from falling. God is able to satisfy our every need. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that is the longest single text that I know of in the New Testament about the subject of giving. Which is why we don't preach too much on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Good grief, that's a whole lot of material there. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is trying to urge the Corinthians to follow through on a promise they had made about a year before. When he was there the first time, they had made a commitment to sending some money to the needy saints in Judea. I get the impression as you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, some had either forgotten about it or they had conveniently forgotten about it. They were kind of hedging on that promise they had made. So all of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is simply a push to get them to follow through, give as they had promised to give. And there's a lot of points that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But I like verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And the grace that he's talking about here is simply our material resources. He is able to supply everything that you need so that not just that your needs are met, but so that also you can supply the needs of others. That's why God gives us, one of the reasons why God gives us material things. It's the idea that, well, he wants to bless us in the first place, and he wants us to take care of us. We talked about that in our sermon this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. The basic necessities of life are ours because our God is generous. Our loving Heavenly Father takes care of our needs before we're even aware of them. But he also gives us these things not just to take care of us, but to also take care of others. We should always have that idea of generosity in the back of our heads. How can I help someone else? When I see these opportunities arise, especially to Christians, but sometimes also to unbelievers, we have these opportunities to help others. There's an interesting statement made over in Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'll tell you, the first person that ever helped me see this was Bob Bunting. Ephesians 4, verse 28. He's talking here about the outcome of our new life in Christ. There's this contrast between the old self and the new self. We put to death the old self. The new self is being raised up in the image of Christ. And then what follows in the rest of chapter 4 and a good part of chapter 5 is simply the consequences. What does the new man look like? And so he says in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. He said, before you became a Christian, maybe you were a thief. Maybe you stole things. You just went and took things that weren't yours. Maybe, and he said, maybe even you were a bad worker. You were stealing from your boss in that you were not giving him a day's work for a day's pay. But he said, if that was your problem, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. And Bob said, that's not good enough. You don't just stop there. He said, let him labor. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Not only that, he now takes pride in his work. He works very hard at what he does. But he said, that's not good enough. It doesn't stop there. Rather, let him perform with his own hands what is good, so that, what? He will have something to share with those who have need. Why do you go to work and have a job? Why do you work hard at the job you have? In Christ, part of the answer is not only to provide for your own, and the Bible speaks a lot about that. It's not just to provide for your own. It's not just to secure the blessings of this life that you want. It is also to make sure that you have the needs, the means to share with someone else. We need to be generous with others in the same way that God has been generous with us. Obviously, we can't match God's level of generosity, but we can sure try. We can sure try and do our best to share with others, to try to do our best to meet their needs when those needs arise. It's a wonderful thing to see Christians sharing with one another. That is something that cements the bonds of love, the bonds of brotherly affection. It will do that in a way that very few other things can. And that's why those things are so important. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and again, this is just so interesting to think about. He starts he sort of shames the Corinthians. They're kind of hedging on their commitment. He says, well, let me start by telling you the example of the Macedonians back earlier in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. He said in verse 3 of the Macedonians, I testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Apparently, the Macedonians were pretty poor off at this point. And he said they gave even more than what anybody expected. But I love verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I don't know how the elders here are, but I think most elderships would just drop dead if someone came up and begged to give more. Is not something you see very often. And I say that a little bit jokingly. I think most congregations I've ever been a part of, there are very generous people. But that generosity comes only when we do what the Macedonians did, as he says in the very next verse, this not as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. When everything that you have, when you understand that everything you have belongs to the Lord, that makes generosity a whole lot easier. I think part of our problem is we still have that toddler syndrome, mine, mine, mine. And we treat our earthly possessions in that way. But God is able to satisfy us and give us more than we actually need so that we can share it with others. Another profound truth about God and His power, He is able to raise us from the dead. As you study the Bible, you kind of pick up on things every now and then, and I can be pretty slow about that sometimes. But several years ago, I was doing some studies in Romans, and it just kind of struck me how many times the Bible talks about the resurrection. I mean, I know there are a lot of references to it, but how many times the point is made that God has the power to raise us from the dead? And I think it's simply a reminder that of all the things that we humans face, all the crises that we face, death is the big one. Death is the one thing that most human beings fear. Death is the one thing that we just don't have an answer for. We got answers for everything. And there's an app for it. But we humans, the one thing we don't have an app for is death. We don't have an answer for it. There's not a solution. Hebrews talks a lot about that. In fact, you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, one of the main points in chapter 2 is an explanation of why Jesus, who was God, became flesh. Why is it that He became lower than the angels? And the answer was to help those of us who were also in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. Who's in that category? And that would be every one of us. If you have flesh, there is a reservation that you will have about death. Woody Allen once said that he wasn't necessarily afraid of death, he just didn't want to be there when it happened. And that's how a lot of people are. We don't want to think about it, we don't want to talk about it, and sadly, a lot of people don't want to prepare for it. But death is that reality that we all have to face. I may have told you about a guy that I knew many years ago when I preached out in Kansas. One of the members there owned a gas station. I was just a couple of blocks from the building. I'd go over there in the afternoons and get my afternoon Coke and Snickers. But anyway, there was a guy that worked there, real nice guy. I never knew this until one day the owner told me about this. He said, yeah, he doesn't like the subject of death very much. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, whenever the local funeral home brings in the hearse for maintenance, he leaves. He had such a paranoia about death. When the funeral car showed up, he left. He just could not handle being in the same building. He was so afraid of the concept of death. And what I thought was funny, here's a guy, very friendly guy, very outgoing guy, very jovial guy, always had a joke, always had something funny to say, but when the subject of death came, he had nothing to say. He had no answer. Well, you flip over a few chapters in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. In verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. God is able to raise us from the dead. The ultimate triumph of God's power is that he can raise the dead. And not just raising Isaac's son. I think that's a remarkable statement about Abraham. When God told him to take his son to that mountain and offer him, Abraham took him at face value. He understood that was exactly what God had required. I remember sitting in a Bible class one time, and there was a discussion about the sacrifice of Abraham, and there's this one student that kept saying, well, I don't think God really expected him to do that. So, well, then why did he command him to do it? And she said, well, I think Abraham pretty well knew that God wouldn't let him go through with it. I don't think so. Abraham understood the command of God. God told him to go and slay his son, offering him as a sacrifice. That's exactly what God said. That's exactly what God meant. And that's exactly what Abraham understood. But I'll tell you something else that Abraham understood, and that is verse 19. He knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. If God would take this son away, he would give him back. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. God is able to raise us from the dead. And I'll tell you, there's a resurrection even greater than that, and that is the resurrection of Jesus' son. That's one of those things that I was talking about a moment ago. When you start thinking about how often the Bible addresses the resurrection from the dead, and it is almost always tied to the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, he was talking to the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were skeptical. Most Greeks didn't have much belief about the afterlife. There were some Greek philosophies that believed there was a type of afterlife. Greeks, though, did not believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead. And so Paul's parting shot as he ends the sermon, he says in Acts chapter 17 down in verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You want proof of the coming judgment? You look at the resurrection of Jesus. You want proof of the power of God? You look at the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the prophets and the holy scriptures in verse 2. And in verse 3, these holy scriptures are concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And later in Romans, in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, again talking about the faith of Abraham, he said, "In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." And later in verse 24, talking about the resurrection again, "But for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." God is able to raise people from the dead, and he proved that by raising his own son. I don't care what doubts you have, and we all have doubts. There are going to be moments when we struggle with our faith. Maybe it's because of illness. Maybe it's because of broken relationships. Maybe it's because of finance. It can be 100,000 different reasons. And there's a lot I don't know, but I know this: God raised his son from the dead. And if he can raise his son from the dead, he can do anything. And that's the logic of Scripture. It assures us over and over that he can raise the dead, and he proved it in his son. He is able to help us in temptation. Again, Hebrews chapter 2. We read that a moment ago. He came, became one of us. He put on robes of flesh so that he could help us with our fear of death. And as that chapter continues, as you go toward the end of Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about the enormous implications of all of this. Verse 16, he says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus is able to help us. God is able to help us in our temptations. Jesus overcame, and he showed us the way of that. During Vacation Bible School last week, one of the things we talked about was the temptation of Jesus. And there is a reason why that story is there. It's to give us assurance that by the help of God, by the power of God, by the grace of God, we can handle temptation. Jesus did it, and he showed us that he was the example of how we ought to handle temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 gives us that great assurance. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure." what a blessed assurance to know that, any time temptation comes my way, I don't have to succumb to it. In a sense, God has pre-measured it. I noticed in, recent years, now when our kids were little, you had to, use, when you were pouring liquid medicine, you just had to use a spoon and force it down their throats. Now they have pre-measured, these pre-measured liquids. You just push a button and it squirts out the exact amount and everybody's all happy. But anyway, God has pre-measured our temptations. Before the temptation ever gets to us, He has made sure that it's not too great for us to bear. Before it ever gets to us, He knows what we're He knows us and He knows the temptation. He knows what we're able to bear, and He makes sure that, we not only are able to bear it, but there is also a way of escape. There's an escape hatch somewhere. We have to look for it sometimes, and sometimes we have to look and look. But that way of escape is there, and God is able to give that to us. God is able also to build us up. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, when Paul is meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he talks about his work among them. And as he winds down his conversation with them, he talks about some, he commends them to God. He says, verse 32, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God is able to build us up. And that word comes from construction. It came from the idea of house building. The word edify, the word house, all of those words are related. There's a big family of words in the New Testament that all have to do with the idea of construction, building a house. Edification is simply building up your house. And he says God's word is, God and His word are able to do that. And what, again, is the final result of this? What's the outcome? He says in verse 32, "And to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I think sometimes we forget, we think in terms of individual things that God does for us, but we never ever need to lose sight of the final end. What's the end game for God? It is our eternal salvation. It is that eternal inheritance that we have. Why does God forgive us? So that we can have a home with Him. Why does God help us in temptation? So we can have a home with Him. Why does God build us up? Why does He give us strength? Why does He bless us? Why does He do all of those things? It's that end game. It's the final viewpoint so that He can give us a home among the saints with Him in eternity. All that God does ultimately points us in that direction. And so for that reason, He is able to build us up, strengthen us, so that as we face those temptations and go through life's difficulties, there is an answer. Now, there's one other thing I want to say about God and what He is able to do. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And this is the one negative that we need to really keep in mind. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is able to help us in immeasurable ways, and He has done it, and He will do it. But God is also able to punish us. The same power that the same power that spoke this universe into existence is also the same power that can destroy it in the blink of an eye. The power of God that can save us is also the power of God that can destroy us. And that's why we need to pay attention to our obedience to Him. We need to pay attention to our relationship to God. We need to pay attention to His will for us. He tells us what to do, tells us how to do it, gives us all the information that we need, gives us all the resources that we need. But if we're going to ignore that, we do that at our peril. He has promised to save us if we will turn things over to Him, but He has promised to destroy us if we turn our backs on Him. God is able to destroy us as well. And we need to take that to heart. We need to make sure that we're living in such a way that that doesn't happen. That's a choice that we make every day. I want to end simply by rereading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I love this text. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's one of those pretty typical statements by Paul. He can't just say something simply. the kernel of that sentence in verse 20 is, he is able to do beyond what we ask. But he says, no, he's able to do beyond all that we ask. No, he's able to do beyond all that we ask or think. No, actually, he's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And actually, he doesn't stop there. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You can't outthink him. You can't out-imagine him. You can't outdo him. You can't out-ask him. You can't outdo God, because he is able to do all things. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to end this service by offering you an opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. I hope that you've gotten a sense of the power of God. He is able to take care of the problem of sin, and he has taken care of the problem of sin in his Son. What he wants is your cooperation in the matter. And for those of us that are Christians, sometimes we struggle day to day with sin. We struggle with the frustrations of life, struggle with disappointments, all kinds of things that we struggle with as Christians. And we need to turn our eyes back to Jesus and understand he is able to do all beyond all that we ask or think. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.